after Christmas, and the Lord gave me something about John the Baptist. And here we are again. I mean, it hit me later. I was like, oh, I'm talking about John the Baptist again. I don't know what that's all about, but maybe somebody can help me with that. But have you ever had that one thing that you wanted for Christmas? You know, like maybe 4 or 5 years old, 6 years old, 25 years old, 50. But, you know, just that one thing. Like, man, if I could just get this. And you're dropping hints everywhere, you know, to those to whom it might be, you know, concerned. I would love to have. I remember one Christmas. I don't know how old I was. I was maybe 7-ish. And I wanted a remote control car. I mean, that stuff was serious. Just the fact that you could hold a remote not attached. You know, they started with a wire went to it. And you're like, yeah, boom. You know, like, boom, like a dog on a leash. And you had to follow the thing. Like, what? That's fun for about 30 seconds. But, I wanted one. I wanted one of these cars. And knowing me as a 7-year-old, I probably asked like 2 days before Christmas. And it's hard to make that happen sometimes. But I can vividly remember this is maybe the first Christmas where I didn't get something that I really wanted. And you have this like sinking feeling, you know? Like this one thing was gonna give me everything a 7-year-old could want, right? I mean, all my friends are going to come over. I can talk about it at school. I mean, this is going to, I will not be more happy. You know, things we'll say as kids, your kids will say, if you'll just give me this, like I will do, you know, man, this one thing. And then the pit in my belly, the sinking feeling of it's realizing there's one more gift. It's not, you know, and that feeling. But you know, the crazy thing is, I remember maybe a year or two later, I got one. And that feeling of like, it's not what I thought it was going to be. You know what I mean? I thought this was going to solve all my toy problems. I thought this was going to solve all my friend problems. I thought this was going to make me feel like I had never felt before. And it was great. It was fun. And it was nice, but you know, it's like there's still something missing. And I can remember that being 10 minus years old. But we all search for joy, do we not? We as human beings, I feel like, are constantly on a pursuit for happiness, for joy, for something that will fill us, fulfill us, complete us, make us, you know, finally have this feeling like I've arrived. Like it's, everything's going to be okay. And it's the default, you know, mode of the human heart to pursue something that fills and satisfies. But you know, it's many times a trap of the enemy. It's like a destination that never arrives. Like, you know, I'm going to get there, and just around the corner, there's another corner. Just at the top of the mountain, there's a valley and more mountains. Well, maybe it's over the next one. Plans, dreams, the size of our savings account. If I just get to this point, I know the peace and the sigh of comfort or happy. And it's like we end up in this loop that never ends. To paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, the loneliest moment in life is when we've tasted all that we thought we wanted, and it has let us down. But we do it. We're wired that way. Perhaps by God so that we could discover our joy in him. I like how Seinfeld puts it. It's like, what is that? You finally get the thing you've strived for, and then you don't want it. Why is life so twisted like that? So true. Man, if I could just, okay, next. But what is real joy? What is real happiness? If it's doing what we're designed to do, then what are we designed to do? And good old J the B gives us beautiful insight in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I'm going to read this morning from the New Living Translation because I've been using this with the high school students and I've got really good feedback of just, man, that made more sense. I've just never heard that verse like that, or it just did, and I've been reading it, and so, sorry, we're going to read it. Verse 22, then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism. This was before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people." Remember, John was preaching, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand," and people were lined up, and he was baptizing folk, and this was his ministry. And everybody's going to him, his disciples said, instead of coming to us. You hear the concern in his disciples' voice. "Hey, Rabbi, they're all going over there and lining up for Jesus, and our line is getting smaller." John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." What a great passage. I love J the B. He ministers to me. But John here is teaching us that real and lasting joy is not only found in Christ, but found in Christ receiving all he is due. I want you to ponder that. Real. I'm talking about, I use those words for a reason. Real joy and lasting joy. Eternal. You know, if we're pursuing something to finally fulfill, this, he's using the word joy. I am full of joy. This satisfies me. He's cracking a window for us to really get into and dive into these waters of joy, of what it is we're really pursuing. He's making a way into the possibility of being filled internally, spiritually, emotionally. That's what Scripture will do for you. I'm reminded of Martin Luther. He's like, every Scripture has a bird. It's like a bush, and there's a bird in there, but you got to beat it. Beat the bush and beat it, and it'll come out. And this Scripture's done this for me. You know, just look at it, look at it, look at it. And it's like, there he goes. Oh, joy. Like, real, oh my. And that's what's going to happen to us today. Number one, John, my points are just quotes from John. Number one, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. These are the insights of John that give us a peek into real joy, understanding no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. This is a critical realization. John had a booming ministry, and now the ministry is declining. And his disciples are very concerned. And John understands if we were successful, it was because God allowed it. He gave us success. And if now that season is over, to God be the glory, because it was his gift anyway, and he knows what he's doing. He wasn't jealous of Jesus. All the people lined up there across the street at a different gifting, better stuff, or no, he was secure. God gives everything that we have, any success, all because of him. And there was no insecurity in John because of this realization. There was no lost joy because he's in control and he gives anything that we possess. When our eyes are fixed on the giver of all things good, then the giver and his will becomes our greatest treasure. Not the limelight, not the recognition, not the success. The giver and his will. Your will be done. You have your way. I am completely satisfied. No one can receive anything unless God gives it. You know, when you realize this, there's really no room for envy. There's no room for comparison. Are these not the traps that serve to steal our joy? We're holding gifts, but look what they have. Spiritual gifts, physical gifts, spiritual blessings, physical blessings. We miss what God has given. And who are we to say, no, God, you can't give that way to them. You know what I mean? But when the giver is our treasure, our joy is complete, whether a gift's in our hands or the gift is taken, because the giver is our treasure. You know, my son received a gift this year. Not to embarrass him here on the front row, but you know, it was one of those where you open the gift and you can't believe you got it. And instead of like, you know, kids, you can tell the difference in a kid's thank you. Where it's like, eyes get big and the gift is the thing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, yeah, thank you. And the gift, like, cool, that's great. I mean, we love to see that as parents. But I mean, but when the eyes come off of the gift and go to the giver and it's like, thank you. There was a realization that you gave that to me. And as awesome as this is, the greater joy was, wow, thanks, you know? And when we realize that he is the source, that is a hint of real joy, of real lasting joy. You know, sometimes God will give us what we want to point us to him as the giver, to appreciate him as the father, to appreciate him as the great source. God, I can't believe you've done this for me. Thank you. But sometimes God will give us what we want to point us to him. When you're thinking like, well, you just said that. But sometimes he gives us what we want so that he can redeem the emptiness that it brought, so that it'll point us to him. As Lord, it really wasn't that or anything that I was after, but you, and I've wandered away from that, and I'm sorry. And real joy, lasting joy, I know only comes from you. because you give us everything. You know, contentment, if we apply this, contentment can be a great virtue that guards us from the want of more, which robs us of the joy of the giver. It also guards us of the guilt of maybe what we have or what God's given to us. You know, the want of more robs us of what we have. The guilt of I don't deserve robs us of what we have. But the gift of contentment keeps our eyes. Lord, you're God, you're in control. And, you know, Paul said it best. I've known plenty. I've known very little. But to know Christ and his death and his resurrection, I'll trade it all in for that. Why? Because real and lasting joy is not only found in Christ, but found in Christ receiving all that he is due. Number two, John the Baptist says, I'm not the Messiah or the Christ. I am not the Christ. This might sound a little simplistic, but we should try it on from time to time. Just say the words, I am not right, the Christ. Why is that important? Because so many times in our pursuit of joy, we find ourselves trying to appease our guilt or pay for our sin in our works for him. We try to earn favor with God or earn this, like, I feel better about myself because I've done good things for him, or I've attended church and been through the discipleship group and now I'm discipling some, but we're just doing stuff to feel better. But you know what? We have to realize I am not the Christ, meaning I have no ability to save myself from sin. I have no ability to wash my guilt. I have no ability to earn God's favor or to work myself out of his debt. I cannot do it. John the Baptist says, I'm not the Messiah. We also should try this on for size, because many times we carry the burden of being Messiah for somebody else. They come to us and we want to fix them. And it's good. We should want to help. We should want to disciple and walk people through, but there has to come a point as you're pointing them, preparing the way, as John the Baptist said it was his role, where you say, hey, I want to be clear that I know and I want you to know I'm not the Christ. He is. And he's done this for me, and I'm going to walk with you and I'm going to pray with you, but there is a massive unspoken boundary here. I can't save you. I can't. And if others go to him, then I am all the more happy, because that's my role, not to save. That weight will crush you every time. Every time. And so we might attempt this, I don't know, washing of our guilt through saving ourselves, saving others, purifying our soul to find joy or to find rest, peace, happiness. But a word, looking in this scripture about purification, you know, that really interesting at the beginning, it was like some of John's disciples and a Jew had this debate about spiritual cleansing and purification. Like, well, what's all that about? But I love how John jumps to this revelation of Jesus being the bridegroom. Real interesting. Hey, the bridegroom is the one. I'm not the Christ. The bridegroom is the one who receives the bride. Going ahead, this is amazing to me. Jesus is walking on the earth, and John the Baptist is already prophesying, already releasing the revelation that Jesus is the bridegroom that will receive his bride at the end of time. That's mind-boggling. And if you back up one chapter, At the wedding in Cana, Jesus performs a miracle. And what does he use? He uses the jars in the house that are used for ceremonial washing, for purification. He turns the water, he says, pour water into those jars used for cleansing, ceremonial cleansing and purification, and he turns it into what? Wine, representing the blood of the Lamb, which will be the ultimate once for all cleansing and purification of your heart and your conscience. No work, no ceremony, no going through the motions and these things that were all designed to point to Christ will not alone wash you. The water is not enough, but the blood of the Lamb, the bridegroom, is the only thing that can truly wash and purify us and cleanse us, guilt-free, full of real and lasting joy. It's a good one. I'm not the Christ. Many of you know my story. And my wife and I dated for a while before we got married and had just a long journey. And, you know, she came out, I mean, we were young, teeny boppers, and she came out, I mean, as much as a 15, 16-year-old relationship or one person in a relationship could be toxic, she came out of that. I mean, like, no kid should have to go through the stuff that she went through with this former guy. And she meets me and we begin to become close. And not only was she attracted and I was attracted to her, but I think she was attracted to the Jesus that was in our relationship. Meaning we talked about him, we went to church together. I mean, we hung out with friends at church on Saturday night. I mean, some of our parents were like, what are y'all doing? I mean, just honestly, you know, like church on Saturday nights and Sunday morning and throughout the week, like slow down, you know, but I mean, so she was attracted to that, but there became a time when I realized that a lot of her learning and growing in Christ was like this, you know what I mean? She calls it an L-shaped relationship with Jesus, you know, to my best friend here to him. And I was like, whoa, I'm not the Christ. And we had a really painful breakup, time off, whatever you want to call it. And we realized, wait a minute, we can't fix each other. And it was the greatest season, the greatest thing for our later courtship and now marriage that we realized we can't fix or save one another. We can't do it with anybody. But Jesus is the only. And sometimes we just need to say, hey, I am not. I'm not it. Because deep and lasting joy is not only found in Christ, but found in Christ receiving all that he is due. He is the one that can give us what we long for. Number three, John the Baptist says, I'm filled with joy at his success. There's the word. I'm filled with joy. The NIV says that joy is mine and is now complete. That joy is mine and it is now complete. What joy? Filled with what joy? At his success. The bridegroom, he says, the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him. All eyes on him. Look at this picture. All eyes on him, the friend of the bridegroom, just beaming that he is in the limelight. That's powerful. All eyes on him. I mean, I might as well not even be here. Nobody cares about me and my rented tux. You know, like, nobody cares. It's all about the bridegroom receiving this bride that everybody has all eyes on down. It's like the joining, the union, the beauty. I mean, this is amazing stuff. And there's nobody standing beside them going, I wish people would look at me. I wish people would notice what I've done. I fluffed that dress. I took the flowers. They couldn't even put the ring on had I not took the flowers out of her hand. You know, like nobody does that. Because it's the joy in that moment is that they are receiving their reward. And that's what John the Baptist says. I'm not the Christ. The bridegroom gets the bride. The friend of the bridegroom is just happy to be there. Just happy to stand there and say, look at him. Look at her. Look at this. That is my joy. Guys, that is foreign for our culture. That my joy would really come at someone else's success? Who teaches that? Well, John the Baptist does. But nobody in this pop culture. Maybe that's why we can't find joy. Real and lasting joy. I love that picture. He's just happy to hear his voice. That's what he says. When he speaks, man, listen to him. When he recites those vows, look at all he's done to win her, what he's paid. You know, and at this time, maybe a bridegroom would pay a dowry. Or even today, man, we empty our pockets for that ring. You know, to not purchase the bride, but to just say, we're going to seal this. I'll go broke doing it, you know. In many cultures and in this time, the bridegroom would pay a price for this union. And the bridegroom, Jesus, would pay for his bride with his blood. He would pay the ultimate price and give of himself. And it is the friends of the bridegroom that just, that joy is mine and is now complete. To see Jesus receive all he is due. Because real and lasting joy is not only found in Christ, but found in Christ receiving all that he is due. There's an old, I'm not sure if it was Puritan or whatever, saying that they would utter is just that their whole heart and mission and goal was that the Lamb would receive the reward due his suffering. Just a staple of these gospel-centered people to say it's really all about Christ and him receiving what he paid for. That is real, lasting joy. I was at a wedding yesterday and two former high school students, and it was really, really cool to see them get married. But you know, the wedding is such a shadow of the end of time. It's a beautiful picture that the bridegroom would receive his bride. And I it was really cool. There was this, the best man came up and gave a speech at the reception, told some really cool stories. And just at the end, you know, you could just tell the more he talked, the more happy he was. It's just like, you're my brother, you're my friend, and this day, man, I just can't. You can just tell he was genuinely filled to see his brother at this critical moment of his life, one of the greatest days of his life. And he said, you know, they call me the best man today, but really you're the best man. You know, and I'm like, tomorrow, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he told us that, didn't he? The joy that is mine is just to stand with him and to see him receive all glory, all honor, all that he is due. Because John's joy was totally dependent on Christ receiving the honor due his suffering. His joy is my joy. His will is my joy. His satisfaction is my joy. Just to hear his voice, to hear him speak, to hear him near, to see him receive honor, receive glory, receive the limelight, the fame, the gospel spreading, this is my joy. and to bring others into a relationship with him and to see them get it and to see them pursue Christ and experience him. This is my joy. It's what John the Baptist is getting at. It's real. It's lasting. And he ends with this in this little section, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Why? Why must he increase? Well, I believe that one, John is saying, oh, he like there's no stopping the increase. When the gospel seeds are planted, there is no stopping the increase of his kingdom. Once people begin to line up and receive and recognize Jesus as the Messiah, it's all over because they're grabbing people, making disciples, and pointing them to him. He will, before the end comes, the increase of his kingdom will never end. But secondly, I believe John was saying, my joy is dependent upon his increase. He must increase if I'm to walk and taste real lasting joy, because my joy is hinged. It is dependent upon him becoming greater and greater and me becoming less and less. What a secret. What a concept. He must become greater. Why? Because real and lasting joy is not only found in Christ, but found in Christ receiving all that he is due. Can we pray this morning? Father, thank you for your word that is everlasting, that is bottomless in revelation and understanding. Lord, I do pray that today we could receive a truth. Lord, a nugget of revelation that might be so foreign in this modern day and in our culture. Of what door real and lasting joy is behind. Lord, may we apply the understanding that no one can receive anything unless it's really given from heaven. That you're God, you're Jehovah Jireh, you're the one who gives, who takes away. But Lord, really, it's all to reveal that you are I am. That you're everything we've ever longed for, ever wanted. Lord, may we apply the understanding that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, to earn salvation, to save others, to wash our guilt. But by faith in the blood of the Lamb to cleanse us, Lord, at the deepest level of our conscience. Father, may we taste, may we dip in the waters of real joy and taste the fulfillment and the satisfaction of you receiving all honor and all glory. We love you, Lord. Maybe for 30 seconds you could just say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me, Lord, today? Help us, Lord, to lay down anything that we've held in our hands as an ultimate treasure. to lift our eyes and look at the Lamb slain and the risen King. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.